chapter 4, verse 17 to 32 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 32. If you have your Bible, you're welcome to look at it with me. Let me start by saying the gospel is a very rational proposition. It is outrageous, but it's not irrational at all. When it comes to our faith, our belief in God and what God has done, we must never allow the world to pigeonhole Christianity as some superstitious religion. There's no superstition in it at all. There's faith, yes, but it's a very reasonable faith. Everything about the gospel is very logical and very rational. That's why God could say in the Old Testament, "Come, let us reason together. Your sins were scarlet, but they shall be white as snow." There's reasoning that you can do around the gospel. There's thinking that you can do around the gospel. It's actually the most rational of all the possible solutions to the problems of man. See, mankind is in a grievous state, and we haven't really got a way out of our problems. But the idea that God himself would come and say, "I can make right what you have made broken," that makes sense. That makes sense, because who else could actually make it right but the one who created in the first place? So the gospel is rational. When we speak of repentance, the root of the idea of repentance is a changing of the way you think. It's rational. It's changing the way you think about things. This means that Christians must be a thinking people, and we must think and see differently from the world. Now, this is only possible. It's only possible at all because God has made himself known to us. And in a sense, he has come and opened our eyes, given us revelation, given us illumination, given us understanding of his word. That's why one man can read the Bible from cover to cover and see nothing. And another man can read a few verses and get on his knees and start weeping because God has opened his eyes to something spectacular. And so it's rational, but it can't be, you can't get there just by reason alone. God has to come and open your eyes and give you understanding. But it's still understanding that we're seeking. We're not just seeking a feeling. We're not just seeking goosebumps. We're seeking to be people who have understood the gospel, understood its application to our lives, and we have changed the way we think about things. Now, sometimes the world makes changes and adjustments, and we as Christians are horrified because we can see the world going in the wrong direction. And sometimes the world changes its thinking and it comes to enlightenment through science and they get some deeper revelation of how things are, and then they change again in the right direction. And we get pleased because they're heading in the right direction. But neither of those two options in the world is the right solution. Just saying the world by itself is going to go down the tubes and everything is going to become worse and worse is not totally true, but the general trend of the world will be hopeless. It will be from one degree of evil to another. It will be, this has been the same since the beginning, murder, strife, envy, all those things continue, greed, and so on. And occasionally the world will take a few steps in the right direction. What I'm saying is celebrate the goodness that comes from it, but don't think that the hope is just in that trajectory. It's not. We can't put our hope in the world coming to its senses. Let me give you an example. On the news yesterday morning, I was listening to the BBC. It's the only thing in English, I think, on the radio. And they spoke about a bill which is about to be signed by the governor or somebody in North Dakota. And in North Dakota, they've decided that they are going to make abortion illegal again for any baby that has a heartbeat, which means from around about 6 weeks. So I think, wow, that is awesome news. What a good decision to make, to recognize that 30 years ago when they were debating these issues, they didn't really see so well into the womb. They didn't really know what was going on in there. Now they're getting clever. They're even using new terminology so they can get around the pro-abortion guys, pro-choice, be honest, pro-abortion. They say things like, yes, it's potential life. If there's potential life, we don't want to abort it. In addition, because it's potential life, they're not making decisions on where the life came from. They're not saying because of incest or because of rape, they can make exceptions, or because of genetic defects, they can make exceptions. They're not scrutinizing that now in the new bill. They're saying if there's a heartbeat, there's potential life. So even Down's babies, it's going to be illegal to abort them. That is also progress, because any of you who have known a family with a Down syndrome child knows that it would have been wrong not to have that child in the family. There is still a life there. There is still a person there. So we see progress sometimes in the world. So I'm about to celebrate and say, go North Dakota. Well, yeah, go North Dakota. I am impressed. I want to put on Facebook, whoever that the governor is, the government, commend them, because they're taking steps in the right direction. But it's the basis of it. I don't know if it's the right basis. I don't know if it's a humanistic basis that's just built around better medical scans and some photographs of babies putting their hands out and grabbing hold of doctors' hands. Have you seen that one? A little baby in the womb. They'd cut open for a cesarean or some operation had to be done, and the baby is only a few weeks old and he puts his hand out and grabs the doctor's hand. That shocked the world. It really did, because the rules were based on ignorance 20 or 30 years ago. Things are changing. But that doesn't give me the true hope, because I don't know that they've really truly seen the value of life. Is it because there is a godly basis, a biblical basis, for the decision, that they're making that decision or not? I don't know. So even when the world takes steps in the right direction, I'm not going to put my hope in the world. I'm just going to celebrate one good decision at a time. So the point I'm making is, we need to have a mind that has been shaped by God's mind, His views, His values, how God sees things. That's how we should see things. But initially, we don't. Initially, we don't see it like that at all. So we have to unlearn the ways of the old life in order to learn the ways of God. And that takes a fair degree of humility. Why must we? Because we have been made new. And this has been the argument through Ephesians up until now, is that you have been made new in Christ Jesus. You've got a new DNA. Spiritually, you are alive when you were dead before, dead in your transgressions. You've been adopted into a new family. You are part of the family of God. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Everything must change. But it doesn't happen instantaneously. And this is what we're getting to now. Paul is building up towards saying you need to behave differently because you are different. And when you realize you are different, you'll give some time and energy to learning to think differently. And when you learn to think differently, then you'll start to behave differently. So let's look at this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, and they are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and it's corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The gospel doesn't automatically result in a fully transformed life. When you get saved as a new believer, you're an infant Christian and mostly a seasoned sinner. You are a mature sinner and a baby Christian after you get saved. I really hoped that the gospel would change everything. And in a sense, the day I was born again, it seemed like everything had changed. I mean, I slept better than I'd ever slept before. I had peace in my soul like I'd never had before. I had joy inside of me bubbling like a well that just wouldn't stop gurgling and bubbling. And I was becoming happier than my personality. But it didn't stay so simple. Sometime down the road, I was becoming a moody teenager, and the moody teenager started to become larger than the Christian inside of me. I don't know if any of you could relate to that if you grew up as a believer but discovered that when you're a teenager, you still go hormonal. You still start developing anger in ways you never had anger within you before. I don't know how it works, but a six or five-year-old, they don't generally really get angry. But by the time you're a 15-year-old or a 16-year-old, there's times that there's genuine rage inside of you. Or maybe it was just me. So you find you're going through changes in life, different circumstances, external things test you, and sometimes you lose it, and you still lose your temper, or you want to pick up a brick and smash something, or you kick your foot into the wall, or whatever it is you do. And then you realize, oh, but wait a minute, that's not really Christ-like, godly, redeemed behavior. That's more like just normal. And you realize that old normal life is still there, potentially within you. I remember Phil Keaggy singing, or Keaggy, however you want to say his name. He's a Christian singer from the 80s, played the guitar really well, wasn't really as good as Eric Clapton. But anyway, he said something about, forgive me. He says to God, forgive me when I live this old normal life. When I fall back into the normal life. What is the normal life? He's talking about what just comes naturally to the flesh. Just being like you were before you were saved. You see, it's possible for us to fall back into just living a normal life. To live the Christian life is going to actually take faith. It's going to take initiative, intentionality, a decision. And this is what I want to look at here in this passage, that Paul is actually saying, you are a new creature. You are in a new family, but it requires now something from you. Oh, no, it's all grace, Kim. It's only grace. No, I believe in justification by grace alone. I believe in sanctification by God's mercy, but I think there is some form of cooperation required. And that's what I think these verses are going to teach us today. The gospel does not automatically result in a fully transformed life, yet the gospel does demand a transformed life. I want you to hear that. The gospel doesn't automatically result in a fully transformed life, but the gospel demands a transformed life. That means you and I are living under a gospel demand that says you have to live up to something. You have to live up to something. That's why Paul could go to Peter and say, I accused him to his face for not living his life in line with the gospel. Peter, the apostle, the great dude who was one of the Jerusalem kind of council. If the church had a headquarters, it would have been there. And there's Peter, and he's, you know, been saved longer than Paul. And Paul says, Peter, you're out of line. What do you mean I'm out of line? You're behaving differently around your Gentile friends. You've shunned them. The Jews have come to town, and suddenly you're treating the Gentiles like you're keeping them at arm's length. Peter, your heart, there's something wrong there. There's something wrong in how you're living your life. You're not living in line with the gospel. Many of us, me included, have spent countless hours living our lives not in line with the gospel. The gospel places a demand on you. It says, live up to your new identity in Christ Jesus. So yes, there is substitutionary atonement. Justification is all of God. But then here is a call to walk in a manner worthy of the call that you've received, to live a life unlike the world. So we must do these things. We must put off and put on. Put away falsehood. Speak truth. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't steal. Do honest work. No corrupting talk. So many things Paul is writing here. And these are general matters of life. This is working out our salvation in fear and trembling. It is saying there is the old way of the former life of the flesh, and there is the new way of the Spirit. We are to put off the old and put on the new. I didn't bring a jacket, so I can't take it off and show you what put off means. But put off means take off your old ways and hang them up and take the new way of life and put it on like a piece of clothing. Who does that? You. You have to choose to live like a Christian. You see, part of the burden of the gospel is that you have to be transformed. You have to live differently. I would love to say in Madagascar, one of the things that concerns me deeply, and it would probably concern me just as deeply if I was ministering in the United States or in Scandinavia or wherever, when people are nominal Christians, it terrifies me. When they are Christians in name only, when their behavior is still the same as the world, when the divorce rate is the same in the church as out, when people are gossiping and slandering and hurting one another in the church as much as outside, when people are as selfish in the church as outside, when people are as anxious about money and possessions inside the church as they are outside, when people are as ungenerous, in fact, often less, they are even more stingy in the church than outside. It concerns me deeply. And then we say, but I'm going to heaven, praise Jesus. It's not good enough. And for Paul, it wouldn't be good enough. And that's why he's writing to the Ephesians. So let me tell you that we are to put off the old and put on the new. And when a preacher preaches a message that tells you you have to repent or you have to do better, I'm not preaching some legalism at you. I'm telling you that inside of you, you must say, God, I aspire to be who you've made me to be, a son in your house, a daughter in your house. You see, there's something that separates us from the animals. Some of you in this room need to know this today. I didn't just put this in here arbitrarily. Yeah, it does sound funny that some of you need to know what separates you from the animals, but we can consciously choose. We can consciously choose. Now, I know dogs also have will and monkeys have will. They have something that allows them to do what they want to do. But somewhere inside of that intellect, that's why I started by saying Christianity is rational. We must be a thinking people. Somewhere inside of a human being, what sets you apart from an animal is that you have an ability to consciously premeditate, to think before you think. Premeditate. That means think before you think. So you look at something and you think, wow, that's nice. Like when I open the cupboard and I look and I see a slab of chocolate. Wow, that's nice. And then I feel all the saliva come into my mouth and my pulse starts to go faster. And the anticipation is there and I can almost taste that. And it has to be like Milka or something, which is like this amazing chocolate. And you go, ah, and then you think, oh, I didn't ride my exercise bike. My stomach is looking bigger than ever. I remember what my wife said about becoming more healthy. She didn't, by the way. She doesn't nag. She doesn't nag me. She feeds me good food, and that's why I have the stomach. And then you say, okay, I won't. I won't eat that chocolate now. It's actually a decision to go against an urge, an appetite, an instinct. Now, I don't know. That leads us to things that are quite profoundly spiritual, like fasting. You could choose not to eat your food for a day or 2 days. And what you'll experience as you fast, and some of you should have a go at fasting. I don't have a whole teaching to tell you that all Christians should be fasting. But I think it does teach you a profound lesson. It teaches you that God has given you an ability, a rational ability to overcome the flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but the idea of fasting doesn't extend to the animal kingdom. I have never seen a dog fast. I've seen a fast dog. I put out the food. We come with pizza crusts and our dogs run at that thing because There's two of them, and so it's a competition. But if I said, no, my dog, remember it's Lent. No, Nuki, Chai, the girl, and Nuke, the boy. Nuke, don't eat that now. Think about your commitment. Think about that decision you made to honor God by abstaining. And he looks at that. He doesn't give anything a second look. The only thing is impulse response, urge, eat, animal kingdom. I remember a story about the wolves, that they used to want to deal with the wolf because it was a predator and it would come and steal animals on the farm. I've never lived in the land where there are wolves. I should ask Josh, but he's not here. Where's Josh? Is he busy driving the bus again? And the idea was to trap the wolf. All you had to do was take some blood or some meat and stick a really, really sharp knife in it. And put it in an ice block. Freeze it. Ice cold. And then just leave it there. And the wolf would come and it would smell blood. It would smell food. It will come up to that ice block and it starts licking. And it licks. And it licks. And it licks. And it tastes good. And it licks. And it tastes good. And it doesn't know when it finishes going through the ice and reaches the knife. It just keeps on licking and licking, and then it's cutting its own tongue, but it tastes blood, and it's nice, and it just keeps going until it falls down dead from blood loss. Cool story, eh? That's what the world is like when it comes to sin. That's what the unsaved person is like when it comes to the things around it. Why does a dog keep returning to its vomit? The Bible asks. There's an instinct that drives people. Now, within the unsaved world, people do things again and again. And you're like, why are you doing that? I don't know. I can't say no. You can say no. This is the glory of the gospel. It comes to you and it tells you something spectacular. God has given you the power. Jesus broke the power of sin. And he restored to man what man was always supposed to have, the exercise of will. Now, my hope is not in willpower. It's in Jesus' power to restore my will to its correct place in my life. I hope you can see that subtle thing. I'm not saying it's the strength of my own will. I'm saying that God already gave us a will which is strong. The gospel comes and restores its power to you. It says you are able to rationally choose not to live like an animal and just follow after an urge or an impulse or an instinct. And that is why a Christian young person can stay pure until he's married. He can choose to. He can. It goes against his urges and his instincts, but God has given you a will by which you can exercise his authority over your life. So when we look at these verses, from verse 17, let me just have it on hand. This I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of ignorance. Can you see all the appeals to intellect, minds, understanding, ignorance? They are in darkness, but not us. We have been made alive, we've been given understanding, we've been given light. When Jesus looked at the world around him as he was dying on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. They were darkened in their understanding, ignorant of what they were doing, dead to God, unable to make a good decision. But Christian, that does not apply to you. I cannot go to another Christian who's sinning and say, Father, forgive him, he doesn't know what he's doing. See, the problem with legalism, moralism, is that you approach a rule that you feel is a burden upon you, and then you think, I'm being told to live a certain life, but it's not, I don't want to really go that way. It's hard for me to obey the Ten Commandments. And you rebel. When you're under the law incites sin, it says in the Word of God. So when I'm speaking this morning about living God's ways, I'm not talking about legalism or moralism. Why not? Because when you are persuaded that a path is the best path, then you walk in it freely, willingly, happily, and joyfully. Now think carefully. If I say to you, young people, that the best path through life is purity before marriage, purity within marriage, honor God with your body, as it says in the Word of God. If I tell you that's the best path, you say, oh no, that's just a heavy rule, until you have revelation, until you see for yourself that there are two roads to follow. And if I told you you could get from here to Ansira Bay in 45 minutes on a smooth highway, paved, four lanes on both sides, or you can go on the current road, which goes like this, and you can go through potholes and dodge tracks and all of that stuff that we enjoy. And if I said to you, there's an easy way and there's a hard way, if you had looked and seen the easy way truly was easy and the hard way truly was hard, and then you choose to go on the bumpy, rough, difficult road, what would people say about you? Stupid. Crazy. Why would you go that way when here's a four-lane freeway that'll get you there in 45 minutes? Now, the gospel proposition is the same when you understand God's ways. If He says to you it's better to stay pure, then He's actually saying there's a four-lane highway for your life. When you get on that road, it's a better road for your life. Then if you're truly renewed in your mind, if you've actually been transformed, if you've seen that God is for you, that He loves you, that He's setting you up for success, then it becomes easier to walk on that road, to go the right way, because now you're internally motivated. You're saying, oh, obvious, obvious, but the world will never say obvious, because the world cannot see it. The world is ignorant, darkened in their understanding, and blind. So Jesus said, forgive them, they know not what they do. But when Christians sin, there's still forgiveness, but there's not that they know not what they do. When we sin as Christians, we are, I don't know how to put it, we are N times more culpable. We are many times more guilty than a non-Christian, because we have been given understanding. We have been given revelation. We have been given enlightenment. There is Proverbs 9 for a young person or an old person to read that says, this way takes you to death. This way takes you to life. So if you've been given the laws of God, they should now become delightful to you. They should be, this is the easy way through life. If I see it, if I follow God, if I do His will, if I live His values, if I follow His ways, I'll end up having an easier path through life. Be generous. Oh, the flesh says no, but yes. Actually, after you've learned to be more generous, there's an ease that comes into your life. I'm not so anxious about stuff anymore. I'm not so worried about security and possessions and comfort and safety, because God is in my camp and I'm on His road. There's an ease to it. But it's a process. We have to learn. So we are called to change. To change is repentance. It's changing your mind about something. It's thinking differently so that you act differently. And we are called to exercise our will and make better choices. And we are expected to do so because power has been made available to us. What we are doing ultimately is learning heavenly character. Paul says, he speaks about us having learned Christ. Not learned of Christ. It's not academic. It's not knowledge about Jesus. Oh yeah, I read in the encyclopedia that maybe when He came 2,000 years ago and No. It's learned Christ. You've met Him personally. You've got fellowship with Jesus. You know Him. So you've heard and you were taught in Him to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. See, there's the mind again. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. That's what we're aiming at. It's actually about learning the heavenly character. So it goes on. We're looking at verse 25. Put away falsehood. Speak the truth. What does that mean? It means every believer has to learn to be more honest. Every believer has to learn to let his yes be yes and his no be no. Every believer needs to learn to be more clear in his words and his speech, more faithful, more integrity. Don't make half commitment. Make a full commitment in your speech. Speak the truth with your neighbor. Be angry. Oh, what liberty. And do not sin. So anger is okay. Sometimes anger is a very positive motivation, but do not sin. Let it not be a motivation to sin. Don't stay in your anger. Don't stew in it. Don't lean towards bitterness. These are all the things that we would have done as non-Christians. And even as Christians, we would still tend towards stewing about things, percolating that hurt. Like, you know, when you make coffee, you need to let it brew. And when someone's offended you, you can't just brush it off. You need to keep it inside and let it bubble, let it simmer, let it percolate, bring out the full aroma of that anger and that. That's wrong. You mustn't. So that's why it says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That means keep short accounts. If someone wronged you and it's going to be a problem, then talk to them about it. That's why the Bible says, if you have some, if your brother has something against you, go and sort it out with him. Keep short accounts. These are new ways of living. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work. Our work ethic has to change. We have to work hard with our own hands so that we may have something to share. Even the motive of your work has changed. It's not just hard work for yourself. It's hard work for the sake of others. Can you see how Paul's saying, as a Christian, your value system needs to change? God did something for the sake of us, for the sake of others. He gave his life. When you work for the sake of others, to provide for your family. Husbands that go out and work hard all day and they come home, they mustn't resent the fact that their wife redistributes the wealth. It's the very reason you exist, is to provide for someone else. God is a provider, but as a man, you become a provider to others, and you don't resent that. You don't say, oh, leave me alone. I've been working hard all day. You resent the fact that you must put food on the table for your family. No, that's the very thing. Don't steal. Don't take shortcuts. Work hard with your own hands so that you have something to share with others. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Man, I got to that verse and I said, I don't even want to preach on this passage. I have found myself saying things that are just too negative lately. I speak and I'm critical of this, critical of potholes, critical of people. And I'm like, I've been sharing that. I've been saying things that are just not bringing grace into the situation. You have to watch what you say as a Christian. You have to learn to be someone whose speech is seasoned with grace, that you bring grace into every conversation, into every situation. What you say edifies the people who hear it. All these things are possible, but we have to choose to do them. We have to choose to become a people like this. It doesn't happen spontaneously. And then, after we look at these things that we must put into practice, we look at how we achieve it ultimately. This is my final point. We achieve it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Because Paul goes on to say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit is a deposit in you, a guarantee of your inheritance. He's a seal that says you will ultimately be in heaven with God. So now, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I was asking God, what does this mean that we grieve the Holy Spirit? I remember, you know, what the charismatic church taught me, a lot of things, and even reading books from that era. And I remember reading a book about, I don't know if it was Catherine Kuhlman or one of these powerful ministry types. And they spoke about a meeting and things were happening. People were being touched by God, maybe falling down, maybe demons were fleeing. I don't know. It was one of those spectacular, the Holy Spirit is at work in the front of the meetings. I've been in plenty of those. And then someone, the author wrote about how someone in the front row or near the front of the meeting got up and walked out and went to the back of the church somewhere or into the foyer where they had a canteen, a cafeteria, and they were selling hot dogs. And that person bought the hot dog and then came back into the auditorium and came back to their seat in front, and they sat down and they ate their hot dog while they watched the working of the Holy Spirit upon lives. And the author made the point that it was at that moment that that person did that, that the anointing left. You know, the Holy Spirit lifted, and we speak about the dove. I remember joking with some of the elders in our previous church, the dove left and the hardy-daw arrived, which is this big screeching bird. Anyway, so the Holy Spirit left. That's what the author wrote, because the Holy Spirit was grieved. Now, the Holy Spirit is tender. He is a person with feeling, and he is somebody you can grieve. He's the third person of the Trinity. He's God, God the Spirit, and you can grieve him. And I've no doubt that insensitivity like that does grieve the Spirit of God, because when you treat the environment you're in with, you disregard it, you treat it casually, you trivialize the presence of God, or you make something God's doing into just a show. You could just as well be watching a program on TV and you munch away on your hot dog. I'm not saying that doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit, but having learned that, what I learned was that the Holy Spirit is real, he's present, and I need to give thought to what he's doing. And I want to give him honor and liberty to do what he wants to do in any given context. But where I fell short in my understanding was that I had just limited it to the charismatic view, that was in the front of the meeting during the time of ministry. What I now believe is that the Holy Spirit is actually grieved many different times in our lives. In fact, quite honestly, when I look at this passage of Scripture and the context of that statement, I believe we grieve the Holy Spirit when we act contrary to what he's trying to achieve in us. In other words, when you fail to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in changing, I think that grieves the Holy Spirit. And let me show you how I see this link. In the beginning of the passage, it says that the Gentiles are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So it's a hardness of heart issue. It's an insensitivity to the things of God. Then we're exhorted to change all these ways about how we live, and then we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And then we're finally told to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It goes back again to an issue of a soft heart. So I believe this passage of Scripture says that there are all these ways in which we must change, but how is with a soft heart. How we do not grieve the Holy Spirit is when we cooperate with him in living like a Christian, living the Christian life, putting off the old self, putting on the new self, working hard with our hands. Can you imagine that? That text is implying that when you are lazy, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It's implying that when you're angry and you don't want to deal with your anger, you don't want to deal with it before the sun goes down, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. This tells me the Holy Spirit has an agenda to transform your life. The Holy Spirit wants to take you from where you are as a Christian and make you more godly, make you more Christ-like, make you more holy, make you more sanctified. But why are Christians sometimes after 20 years so much unsanctified? Because they have had a hard heart, they've been unwilling to change, they haven't been sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and they've just carried on in the old normal life. It's grieving to the Holy Spirit. In other words, again, your progress as a Christian is very, very personal to God. He doesn't want you to stay here. He wants you to grow and grow and grow. What should our heart be towards God? Tender-hearted, soft, forgiving, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, forgiving of one another, saying, if someone's offended me, I don't want to hold on to the offense. I want to let it go. If I'm angry about something, I don't want my anger to last until the next day. I want to let it go. I tell you, if you take this seriously, if you realize the Holy Spirit is so intimately involved in your sanctification, it will never be legalism. It will never be heavy duty. It will be a question of a soft heart saying, God, I want to please you. How do I please you today? How do I please you today? This, more than anything, shows that our choices are a decision to cooperate with the Holy Spirit or to cooperate with the flesh. So we must recognize there needs to be change in us, and we must go about choosing the better thing, and the power to do it comes from Jesus. See, ultimately, Jesus' victory defeated the power of sin, and we have to walk into that too. It's not just the penalty of sin that was removed, it's the power of sin that was broken. That's what enables us to overcome. We are saved by grace. We are also delivered, sanctified, and made holy by grace. And it's also Jesus' victory. Ultimately, all the glory will go to God. So let me conclude. It's not easy to do the right thing. We must unlearn some old habits, and we must learn some new ones. Our thinking will determine our behavior, and our behavior reveals our thinking. It's the better option to learn the ways of God. As someone said once when we were younger, there was some churches and leaders we were in relationship with, and they used to use this phrase, what you are saved into is more important than what you are saved out of. What you are saved into is more important than what you're saved out of. What they're saying is, there is much more ahead of you than what you leave behind. There is much more glory in store for us than the things we give up. And so some people, their testimony is, I was a drug addict, I was this, I was that, and God saved me. And it's as if that's the end of the story. It's just the beginning of the story. You're saved into a holy people, a new nation, a covenant community where people should think and act differently. And when you understand what you are saved into, the body of Christ, the church of the living God, you are saved into this covenant community. This is what you are joining into. When you have that vision, you say, yes, I want to be different. I want to belong here. I want to leave behind the old former life. Our views change. Our values change. Some things that used to be okay are not okay anymore. There were movies I used to watch. I can't watch them anymore. Even as a Christian, because you guys know from my own testimony to you, I got saved when I was like 7 or 8 years old. But then when I was at university, I was more free than ever. And so I started to become an adult. And then we watched some movies back then in those days that had so much swearing in them and so much violence. And it didn't bother us at all, even though we were Christian. But I've learned to ask the Holy Spirit, how do you feel about those things? The Holy Spirit has said, that's not part of the new life. It's part of the old life. Move away, move away, move forwards, move upwards. Come with me. And I've gone on with him. A few more steps. I'm not better than anyone here. A few more steps on with God. That's how we must go. All of us, from glory to glory and faith to faith. The Holy Spirit, now when I watch one of those movies, I start like, oh no. Can't go on with this. I can't. I could never go back there. Could never go back there. There are some of those movies that were brilliant. I want to share them with you guys and say, look at this incredible plot in this movie. Can't do it. There's too much swearing. You see, life is complex. The decisions are not easy. But after a while, the Holy Spirit teaches you to say no to ungodliness by the grace of Jesus. So now, for you, seek to hear the Holy Spirit. Learn to feel when He's grieved. Put off the old, put on the new, and live like your new genetic. Live like a member of God's household. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the way you planned things, when Jesus ascended, He told the disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit, and you would send the Holy Spirit, and you did just that. You are a God of your word, and you do exactly what you say you will. And Lord, you sent your Holy Spirit, and Jesus had told his disciples they would have a helper, a comforter, just like him. As believers, we want to learn to walk through this life aware of the Holy Spirit and his working in us. And as Ephesians 4 teaches us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, I pray, God, that you would open our eyes to the working of the Holy Spirit in our own lives personally. Open our ears to his voice, make us sensitive, make us tender-hearted, make us quick to forgive. May all the obstacles be removed that lie between us and you, God, so that we can walk together by the Spirit and not live according to the flesh, the old life. In Jesus' name, amen.